This morning we come to a new section in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have no problems in confessing. I've agonized over this passage. It's not the first time I've agonized over it. I've taught the book of 1 Corinthians before and agonized over it then. It's a passage that has lots of difficulties in understanding exactly what Paul is saying, and I don't profess to understand everything. It's probably more that I don't understand than I do, but I think I've understood a little bit more than I understood before I undertook this study. Excuse me. Perhaps this morning I want to stick with the things I really do understand. Give me another week to kind of work my way through some of the things I still have considerable problems with. But a little bit of light is given, I believe is given, even in those regards. Paul's concerned with divisions in this letter. He's concerned that the people of God at Corinth not to give way to the culture in which they're living, to think as the world thinks, but also that they operate within the world as the church of God. It's the church of God in Corinth that this letter is addressed to. And for good or evil, they have to learn to glorify God in the midst of the culture in which they do exist. And Paul's concerned that the evils of the culture would enter into the church's life, maybe some of the ways in which some schools of philosophers and would prize oratory and prize different philosophers whom they would follow. So the problem that came into the church of parties around preachers. I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, I'm a Cephas. Really, it was a typical Corinthian way of looking at things. Certainly, Paul's concerned that they don't go before the law courts, before the unrighteous, as many of those law courts were just concerned with bribes that they would receive and not at all necessarily public justice, that the people at Corinth would be able to iron out their own problems, having wisdom in the gifted people, Holy Spirit-filled people of God that inhabited their own assemblies. He's so certainly concerned that the whole question of meats offered to idols and idol temples, that could also be not something that would not so predominate in the thinking of people that they would not regard their brothers, and they would just simply run roughshod over the sensibilities of others as they went to idol temples because it was simply a good night out, a good place to get a steak, and without regard for how it would put a stumbling block before their brothers and sisters. Paul wants them to consider others, not just themselves. He wants them to consider God's people. He also wants them to consider the world insofar as we have a decent testimony before the world. It's a pagan culture. It's a godless culture. But you can't ignore the culture. We're sent to reach the culture. We're sent to bring the message of Christ to the culture, to transform the culture, not to hate it or bitterly go to war against it, but to endeavor to win it. And thus, Paul's concerned that when he's amongst the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. When he's among the Greeks, he becomes as a Greek. He becomes all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. He's concerned also that the sensibilities of the culture would not be ignored by the people of God who engage in activities like the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And he says these are things that are not even named amongst the Gentiles. Even the culture condemns that. Even the culture has more spiritual sense, more sense of what's appropriate and not appropriate than some of you folks at Corinth that are glorying in this guy and not filled with shame. Paul's concerned that we have sensibilities to worship and serve the living and true God, which is our first concern, amidst the people of God, having unity and respect and regard for one another in the midst of a world that we want to win to Christ. So, would you agree that up to this point, those are Paul's basic ideas and thrusts and understandings? Well, let me tell you this. He hasn't departed from that when we come to chapter 11. He's not introducing just themes that people can seize upon to support their own a particular view of stuff. In other words, a lot of people think of Mennonites, they'll come to a passage like this, and this is to support their church view of women wearing head coverings. So that's what this is about. So, and I have to confess that lots of times I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 trying to find the flaws in their argument why women don't necessarily have to wear head coverings. So we all come with our biases. We all come to passages of Scripture perhaps looking to support or to refute to support our notions and to refute the notions of others. This is a passage that has been used. I've come from the 60s. The Lord saved me as a teenager in the early 70s. And, of course, the live issue then was the long hair of the Beatles. You look at those pictures today, and it wasn't hardly long hair by today's standards, but from the crew cut look of the 1950s of the Tab Hunters, that were the ideal of how men were supposed to look, it certainly was very long hair. I mean, nicely trimmed and coiffed and the rest, but still far lengthier than in our times. And there were Christians, and I met them early on, because when the Lord saved me, I had a bit of a ponytail. And a pastor who joked that every time he saw me, he knew I was growing in grace because my hair kept getting shorter. That was his statement. And, of course, he's back from the 40s and the 50s, in which 60s long hair was particularly offensive, and of course people will seize upon Paul's words, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears his hair wrong, it's a disgrace to him? Ha-ha! We got you long-haired hippies. God's word condemns you. Nature itself teaches you. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And I have to confess, back then, I was intimidated by that challenge. Then I read Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he raised the question, does nature itself teach you that a man has long hair? The answer he gave was, no, it doesn't. And he began to name the cultures in which long hair was the common thing. The Egyptians prized long hair. The American Indians, I don't know if he didn't mention them, had long hair. Other cultures had long hair. And long hair is a relative thing, by the way. The Puritans of England had much longer hair than we tend to have today. And this whole question of beards. Back the first 15 presidents were clean-shaven. They didn't even have mustaches. And then you had a run of from Lincoln to, I guess it was Grover Cleveland, of men who had beards and mustaches, and I think the only exception was Lincoln's successor, Andrew Johnson, and then you get to McKinley. They all were bearded men. And then from McKinley on, to this day, little or no facial hair. I think William Howard Taft had one of those handlebar mustaches. So, you know, culture times dictate appearance and looks. And at a certain point in time, for a man to wear a beard is to be viewed as a slovenly, unkempt person. And in some times in history, to wear a beard was a sign of manliness. So we have a different sense of those things. And so nature is really something akin to what we would think in terms of second nature. Things that just come to be part of us, not because necessarily we were born to think that way, but just in terms of the culture in which we live. It becomes the way you look at things. And things like length of hair, things like appearances, things like dress, things like headwear, are things that are conditioned by the culture in which we live. And so people come to this passage, and again, they have their minds made up about length of hair. Should women wear hats in church? And they have their answer readily laid out without having any real sense that this is written at a given time and place, a given culture, in which those things that had to do with headwear, that had to do with length of hair, were symbols that conveyed messages. Back in the 60s, to start to grow your hair long, it gave a message. The message was a message of rebellion, of a youth culture that wanted to cast off the traditions of our parents. It was a sign of rebellion. Clearly that was true. I think by the time he got to the 70s and 80s and 90s, it's really no longer that. When you see the long hair of the people that stormed the Capitol, many of them had long hair. And they were hardly the traditional hippies of the 60s. They were the more, I guess you would say, conservative people of today. And yet the hair, their hair, were many of some, or of many, were long. And again, it's a different thing. It's a different world. And hence, different things are conveyed by those external things. But we shouldn't not think it matters. We've seen in this passage, God's made order in the world. And an order that does make distinctions between genders. And men are men, and women are women, and they should dress and appear in public meetings as men, as women. And particularly in the culture in which certain practices would convey messages that Christian women ought not to be sending, that was a matter that should be understood. And the equality we have in Christ, the unity we have in Christ, the fact that many of those walls are broken down in Christ, does not change the reality of a godly, or of an order that God has made in terms of creation, and also in terms of messages that we want to send in public worship that will show respect and regard for others. Of course, this is a passage that's been used in the gender wars of the modern times, from the time of feminism raising its head back in the late 60s and early 70s, even to this day, this is a passage that people go to support their views of gender relationships. What's a woman's place in the church? Should she pray and lead in prayer? Well, some people have a problem with the fact that Paul seems to indicate that in Corinth they were doing that. Any woman who prays and prophesies with her hair, and uncovered, dishonors her head, it said. So evidently they were praying and prophesying at Corinth. What do you make of that? And then those who pointed that as the reason to ordain women to ministry, they were praying and prophesying in Corinth, are met by the people on the other side. They're saying, oh, that was a different sort of situation, and they have their reasons that they set forth. And that becomes the prevailing concern of the passage. Let me tell you something. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he did not have in his mind or heart as the principal concern hats, hair length, or the gender wars. That's not in his thoughts. That's our interests. That's the things that we are concerned about. And lots of times we come to the Bible with our concerns that we want addressed, that we want answered by the Word of God, and we make the Word of God fit our preconceived notions and our preconceived ideas. And I would say to you, that is simply a mistake. Now, the chapter in chapter 11 has two divisions. It has a division of verse 2, down to verse 16, in which Paul addresses the matters of dress, of hair, in public worship, with a concern for respecting God, respecting others, respecting oneself, in coming to the worship of God in the public assembly. And in chapter verse 17, to the end of the chapter, he's addressing matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper. But now, in both of these sections, there are questions of honoring others or shaming others. You take the matter of the Lord's Supper. You had this difference between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And apparently, when the church gathered for their love feasts, you'd have rich people that would bring their steaks, their filet mignon, their lobster tails, all the things that they could afford. And they would be gorging down that stuff with their families. And you had some poor family who had little or nothing. And it wasn't a potluck supper. It wasn't like these folks were sharing with one another. And the whole point of it is that they were putting the poor to shame. And it shouldn't take place in the public meeting of the people of God. God's people are to honor one another, not shame one another. We respect one another, support one another, help one another, and in the public meetings demonstrate the love, regard, and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that had no place. And I would say the same thing is that is at the heart of this matter of hair and hats. It's a question of honoring others, respecting, regarding others, and not putting them to shame. Paul uses the language of honor and shame frequently in this passage. And so that's the basic concern he has, that the public meetings of the people of God show due regard to God, Christ, women, wives, with respect to their husbands, and there be a respect and regard that would be demonstrated. And it would just not run one way, although there was an order that would mandate that those who have a less of a prominence, being the wife regarding her husband, and she does come in for less of a prominence, and we'll talk about what that is. I mean, there's mutuality between husband and wives, and there's also a prominence or preeminence that the husband has in the relationship that goes back to creation, that Adam was formed first. And so you can't deny that, but certainly husbands are concerned with the honor of their wives. I mean, it runs both ways. I mean, we're to honor Christ, but Christ is concerned with the honor of his people. He's concerned that ultimately he glorifies us together with him. That's the ultimate honor, that we are glorified together with him. But we're concerned with his honor primarily in coming to the worship of God. And so there is mutuality going on here. But there is this matter of honor and regard and respect to one another that should be prominent aspects of the way we gather in the public worship of God. Now, I do think both sections have to do with the public worship of God. In a time in my life when I was more concerned to view this passage in terms of the gender wars, I denied that. Probably publicly I've said that before. That somehow, some way, that first section in my mind back in the day had more to do with some public, less public, semi-public, maybe private gatherings, maybe women's Bible studies or things that, but I mean, men are present or whatever's going on here. But I want somehow, in some way, to deny that praying and prophesying were going on among women in the presence of the men. I don't think that really can be denied. And one of the real big arguments I used back then was the fact that Paul, in the second division, is making reference to when the church gathers, when you gather together as the church. He says these things are not to be done that were being done at the Lord's Supper. And I thought, well, okay. Verse 17 and following is when the church gathers. Verse 2 to verse 16 is not when the church gathers. But I rather think that Paul is addressing the church as the gathering with the recognition that when you're coming together for a common meal, you're still the church. You're still the church coming together for that common meal. And you have to regard one another as the church of Jesus Christ, even in what might seem to be less of a setting of worship, but a setting of a social gathering. Of course, part of that social gathering was the Lord's table, that they would come to observe the communion. And that's what he's concerned about principally, is that it's at the Lord's Supper where the unity of the people of God are to be demonstrated. It was being the fractiousness and divisiveness and the differences between the rich and the poor were the things that were being highlighted. And he says, don't you have homes to eat in? You want to enjoy your filet mignon? Do it at home. When you come together as the church, let's do church stuff in ways that honor one another. So I think that's why he's calling attention to the church that's gathering. The distinction there is do it at home rather than when you gather. When you gather, do the things that we do as the church of the Lord Jesus. So with regard to these two sections, the major thing that Paul says with regard to the first thing, with respect to hair and head coverings, is that Paul commends them. He uses a word that actually can mean he praises them. Paul is praising the Corinthians. He's saying, Corinthians, you're doing well at this point. Verse 2, he says, now I praise you or commend you or I congratulate you. I highly think of what you're doing at this point because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So at this point, Paul is going to speak about issues in which they were doing well. They were remembering him in what they were doing at this point. They were observing the traditions. Now, tradition is something that is handed down. It's something that someone possesses and hands it over to someone else. And Paul is basically saying that was his work as an apostolic office bearer to the church at Corinth, was what he had received of the Lord, he handed over to them. It says that in chapter 15 with respect to the gospel, that what I received, I handed over to you. He says that with respect to the Lord's Supper, what I received of the Lord, that I also delivered to you. So the traditions were delivered to the church, and the church received it as coming from their missionary apostle, coming from their spiritual father in the faith, and they remembered him and his ways in Christ, and they were following those ways. But when the matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper begins in verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not praise you. I do not commend you. Here you are not doing well. Here you are not following apostolic precedents and tradition. You're not doing the things I received and gave to you. So I'm going to have to clarify this in terms of what I received of the Lord and gave to you. But you simply haven't been doing it well. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it is in part. There must be factions among you. He concludes this section in the words of verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you do despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Again, that motif of shame. You're putting them to shame. You're not honoring your brothers and sisters in what you're doing. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Shall I praise you? Shall I congratulate you? No, I will not. At this point, he can't praise them. He can't commend them. They're not doing well. And Paul, I don't think he reads the Riot Act, but he points out these areas of clear deficiency. And I think this is interesting, that Paul has the capacity both to commend what deserving of commendation and also to censure what is worthy of being censured. I mean, there are some people that can only commend and praise and never say a contrary word. The home on the range where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day. Some people like to live in that kind of world. I like to live in that kind of world. If I never had any reason to ever say a negative word, that would be great. That would be great. Just say the positive. Accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. I mean, that's what we raised, the song we taught and we sang. To accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. I had a pastor who, when I preached in the church where he was pastoring, I was a member there, and I asked him what he thought of the message. When it was done, I wanted to get some critical appraisal of a spiritual leader in the church. He told me that he liked the sermon, great content, he said, but it was all too negative. And his comment to me was, try to take those negative things and turn them into positives. And, you know, that would be great. But the problem is you can't read the Bible and have that as your understanding of how life in God's world works. Because, I mean, look, God says many, many, many things to us negatively. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The commandments come in a negative form. And I think this is what a couple of positive things. Honor your father and mother. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But most of them are thou shalt not. God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's negative. That's negative. We have to bring the negatives along with the positives. But some people, all they do is censure. All they do is criticize. All they do is read the Riot Act. All they do is scold others. They're just looking for things that are wrong and irregular. Remember years back, I had some friends who were attending a conference at a place distant from here. And they were keeping me updated with the conference by statements from Facebook, on Facebook. And the preacher said this, the preacher said this, the preacher said this, the preacher said this. And I came sort of at the end of the thing to wonder, does he have anything positive to say about anyone anywhere? He's criticizing these people. He's criticizing these people. He's criticizing these people. He's criticizing these people. And I'm saying all those people didn't need some sort of word of criticism. But you know, there's something positive to say about some of those people also. Also, I mean, if you're really honest about it, you can't just say everything's negative. I grew up in a climate in which, at least I remember some lectures I heard upon some man who was teaching another view of what's been called traditionally dispensationalism. And he began for the first half hour with all the good things about our dispensational brothers. There's all the positive stuff you can say about them. That's what he did. Positive, 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 positive. And here's the points on which I disagree. But he prefaced it with all the positives. That's a good way to teach, because there is good in our brothers and sisters, even when we don't agree with them. And we live in a world today that's so divided, so fractured, with so much ill will and so much bad feeling, that some people can only criticize that everything is the worst thing that ever happened to the church. This is the most catastrophic thing, and if these people have their way, then everything's going to get blown up. And there's just no such... I mean, I was reading something from a... Oh, this was a Baptist guy back in the 60s. He became the governor of Mississippi. His name was Ross Barnett. Anybody remember Ross Barnett? Well, Ross Barnett was the guy that made all the fuss and furor over the University of Mississippi receiving a black student, James Meredith, his name was. Maybe you remember James Meredith being received into the University of Mississippi. He also came to prominence because when the University of Mississippi was scheduled to meet the University of Loyola in the Chicago area, Jesuit school, the University of Loyola, and the starting five of the University of Loyola, who won the national championship that year, and that was the first major national team, all of their starting five were black. They're all black people. And Governor Barnett refused to have the University of Mississippi's team go to play them. And what the University of Mississippi had to do was sneak them out. That's what they did. Sneak them out under the governor's nose. And they went and they played at the University of Loyola. But here's a upstanding Baptist guy. Not going to get disciplined by his church because, hey, there's lots of Ku Klux Klan folks already in that church. There's lots of segregationists already in that church. Likely black people couldn't attend in many of the churches of the South in the early 60s. And so Governor Barnett, looking to come against what he thought was the most catastrophic thing that ever could happen in the world, was integration. And he called it genocide. The genocide of the white race. And folks, that's what people do. In order to support their notions, they look to put the most fear in people's hearts. Don't go down that road, unless it's self-destruction. Don't go down that road, or the church will never survive. Don't go down. And there's so many things that people cry out. the worst case catastrophes. They're perfectly good, helpful, hopeful, biblical, Christian, loving, true, beautiful, and all the rest. And just people with narrow hearts and narrow minds that allow their culture to squeeze them into its mold rather than break free from their culture to articulate a clearly biblical position. So some people are only negative. Paul's a great example. I mean, he's writing to this church at Corinth, and it was basically a problem-centered letter. Divisions here, divisions here, going to law courts, the man having his father's wife, all these problems. And yet Paul finds grounds to praise. Paul finds reasons to praise. You know what happens when someone is only negative all the time, doesn't like this, doesn't like that, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, you got to do better here, you got to do better there, you got to do better there. You know what happens? This is psychologically true. This, I think, tests have been done. Is that people stop listening to you. Just like Governor Barnett was not listened to by the powers that be at the University of Mississippi and sent their basketball team to play the University of Loyola. People stop listening. Because all that negative stuff is what you call nagging. Kids won't listen to parents who only nag them.
The other thing is, too, is that sometimes you believe that's all you are. You know, if you hear just negative things to you, you're a whole...
Right.
Person is being
right.
Destroyed.
If you don't have a true sense of yourself, yes, and having a poor sense of self, you can get beaten down by that. And there are churches that get beaten down by that. But there are people who will just simply stand up and say, I don't listen to you anymore. They'll just simply tune you out. They'll get beaten down, they'll tune you out. It won't be a beneficial reception of your words. You got to mingle in to harsh words and hard words something that softens it up and makes it very clear that what I'm saying to you is not because I'm looking to vent my spleen. What I'm saying to you is because I love you. I have you in my heart. You're the focus of my interest. I want your good. And when I can, I will praise you. Where I see good, I will highlight it. I will underscore it. He does it in chapter 1. He does it here in chapter 11. There are these notes of praise that Paul engages in. And again, it shows, it wasn't just political. It wasn't just looking to gain their ear, but it was just his pastoral heart towards them. Would find reasons to praise them. Find reasons to say, hey, this is good. I'm glad. You're doing well. You remember me. You're maintaining the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. Now, before Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of what he's concerned to address here, it might be good to say that though they were holding fast to traditions, there may have been some in the congregation who began to question them, or began to at least raise questions about them. And Paul's left us traditions that have indicated that women should come to the public meetings with some form of head covering. Paul's left us with traditions that basically tell us that man should not have his hair his head covered. Hey guys, why does this matter? Wait a minute. What's the big deal? Why should there be any distinctions or differences? Are we not all one in Christ? Is this not what just the culture teaches? And we're Christians now and we could just disregard the culture? There may well have been the reason Paul's addressing this. Is that Paul wants the Corinthians to know that because even though we're free in Christ, even though we have unity in Christ, even though there's this mutuality of male and female that is part of our Christian life and experience, there's also order to this. There's also something that God has made that makes men and women different and distinct, with a difference and distinction that should be manifested even in externals, even in appearances. Again, we live in a culture that's become more and more unisex all the time, blurring those distinctions, but there still are distinctions. There still are hairstyles that are particularly those by women and those by men, that men have, although we have all this gender dysphoria that exists today where people can't make up their minds who and what to identify with in terms of sexual identity. And I don't want to get into that. That's a problem all on its own. But the point is, Paul says there's a distinctive masculinity and a distinctive femininity that's rooted in creation. God, who made them at the beginning, made them male and female. And said, He made them male and female. And said, and so Paul goes back to that. He goes back to the order that exists. And he wants them to understand, verse 3 says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul uses language that refers to physiognomy, anatomical body parts. That's what the kephala is. That's the Greek word for head. Hebrew word is rosh, describing the head. But the term head can be used metaphorically to describe different things. And the question is, what is Paul describing? What kind of relationship is headship or kephala being described? And the last 50 years has been quite a dispute over that subject. Now let me say this, there's also an ancient dispute about the subject as well. Many of the Greek commentators or Greek preachers of the ancient church also called attention to the different meanings of the term kephala. Chrysostom is one of them. I was intending to read a sermon on this, and I didn't, but I was told that he calls attention to other meanings of the term kephala, or kephale. And the big thing that was put forward by feminists and others was that the word can mean source. That the source of the woman is the woman was taken from the man, taken his rib, God formed the woman from the man, so there is source. The source of man is Christ and God. The source of Christ is God. But yet, it's hard to say that that's good as well. I mean, it may just be pandering to a certain view of feminism that's looking to wend its way into the church. But is it really true that Christ has his source in God? I mean, there's equality with Christ and the Father. They share the same deity. There's mutuality. But yet there's also difference. And the question is, how can we understand the relationship of the husband to the wife in a way that sort of mirrors the relationship of the Father and the Son? To me, that's the key thing. That's what Paul's doing. He's setting up this order in which the topmost is God, and that's followed by Christ. And then there's the man or the husband. And it's interesting, the word for man, it could also mean husband. The word for woman could also mean wife in the Greek. So, and then there's the wife or the woman. And I'll tell you the reasons I think it's the husband-wife relationship that's mainly in view here, not just women in general. But there is this order in which God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and man is the head of the woman. Now, what kind of headship is that? Is that some sort of authoritarian thing? Is it a matter of submission? Is it a matter of that Christ is under God's authority in everything? Now, there's a certain sense in which there was the humbling of Christ, of the Son. He took the form of a servant. He came amongst men as one who serves. And he always does the will of the Father. So he comes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But even that is completely voluntary. What's the term that's used today in terms of men and women, where men are just overly aggressive towards their women? Coercive control. That's the term I'm using. There's no coercive control that the Father exercises over the Son. I delight to do your will, oh my God. There is that perfect willingness of the Son for the sake of a mutually entered into work where there's perfect agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we speak of the inseparable works of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever we say of the relationship the man has to the woman, it needs to mirror that kind of relationship. So any kind of subjection, subordination, any kind of authority needs to mirror that mutually unified relationship that the Father has to the Son. Where women are not crushed. They're not put under men's feet. The sort of attitude I've sometimes seen, that women are best seen and not heard. They need to be quiet in the churches. They need not to speak, never to speak, never to offer their opinion, not to be consulted, just to be under the authority of their husbands. That just simply is not the model at all that the Scripture sets forth between Christ and God. But there is order. That's is the important thing to realize. And that means not anything goes. That means you just can't be oblivious to the distinctions of men and women that matters of dress and of headwear convey. Now, it's important to understand that when the early church met and women were encouraged to wear hats or hoods, that was common among Roman society. Not so much Greek society, but Roman society. And even though Corinth was a city that was on the Greek peninsula, it was largely inhabited by Roman people. It was Romanized. At least the rebuilt Corinth, ancient Corinth, was more Greek, but now Roman. Rome was the prevailing authority. And so Roman influences came to bear. And the purpose of the headgear, or the hood that the women would wear, was basically to say, I'm not available. I'm married. Or I'm committed. Facebook language, I'm in a relationship. And so that means I'm not available. And for a woman to come into the church, she's without the headgear, she's saying, I am available. And, you know, one of the great problems is that the church has become, in many places today, a ground for predators. There are men who come into churches looking for women. There are men who come into churches looking for men and looking for children. And we've had enough of this occur in the Church of Jesus Christ that we really do need to be on our guard. And one of the things that Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would do was send out the right messages. I'm here not to get picked up. I'm here not to find a husband. I'm here not to form a relationship with any man who comes into the church. I'm here to worship Christ. That the central thing for the Christian is the honor and glory of the Christ they come to serve, to worship and serve. And it is an interesting thing. And even though that's the most clearly discernible cultural issue that Paul addresses here, he doesn't begin with the woman. Again, there is this mutuality. We're going to see it later on in the chapter. But he begins with the man. He doesn't begin and say, now you women need to have head coverings because of modesty or because of sending the wrong message to other men, and or dishonoring your husband, that your husband will think you're there because you're available. You need to honor your husband, yes, but first, he addresses not the woman or the wife, but he addresses the man. Isn't that an interesting thing? He says the head, I'm sorry, he says every man, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, that's a mysterious statement to me. I've been trying to check out ancient views of headwear and maybe why men would wear headwear. There's one understanding of this is that the actual covering that Paul is speaking about is the actual hair that comes down from the head. I mean, later on he's going to speak to that issue. That isn't a part of it, but I don't think it's the whole of it. You know, there was the shame of a woman letting down her hair because it was in the posture of maybe an immoral woman. There was also the way in which men could let down long hair and have it in a way that was more feminized and maybe, again, send out the wrong message. I'm not sure. I'm not sure exactly what the actual cultural signals that wearing a hat for a man would put forth. You know, the Jewish culture, I don't know where the pattern began. I don't know if it goes back to the days that Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, but in the Jewish synagogue, you wear a hat or a yarmulke. There's something upon the head. And it's a shame not to have that on the head. And I thought about this long and hard, coming from a Jewish background myself, when I first went to a funeral in a Jewish synagogue. I think it was a wedding. And I walked in and I was handed a yarmulke. To wear or not to wear, that is the question. I had to ask myself, I don't have to wear this. But I'm in a culture, a climate, an environment where not to do it would send out a wrong message. It would say, I do not regard God. We meet in God's presence, and there's a symbol upon one's head that says to the Jewish observer that we meet in the presence of God and we are worshippers of God. And this is a sanctuary. This is a holy space set aside. Even though you're there for a wedding, you're there for a bar mitzvah, you're asked to wear the head cap in order to demonstrate that symbol. Dress does become symbolic. It says something. Wearing a hat, not wearing a hat, it says something. If you were invited to a formal dinner, everybody's there in their tuxes, everybody's there in formal dress, and I walk in, and I decide I want to wear the Yankee hat that Timmy gave me, a little baseball cap, stick it on my head in a formal dinner. What would you think of me? I mean, would that send out a signal to people? What would that signify? That I decided in the midst of a formal dinner where everybody was without a hat, I'm going to wear a Yankee baseball cap. What would it say? Don't get too hard on me. Yeah, that's the question. But basically, what would that display?
Lack of respect
to others and the total absorption with me. I want to make a statement. I want to declare something about myself. I'm an ardent Yankee fan, and I want everybody to know it. I'm not concerned with the reason for the formal dinner. What the formal dinner is there to commemorate have before us, I'm concerned with me. And I think that's something of what Paul's concerned with this man who comes into the worship. And it's worship that's meant to be directed to God in Christ. That's the point of our observance. That's why we're here. We're not to make fashion statements. We're not here to make statements about our political points of view. We're not here to make statements about the supremacy of our church connections. We're here to honor the God of our salvation, the God who's revealed himself in Christ. And so when a man comes into the worship looking to make a fashion statement, looking to display himself and say, look at me with the hat I'm wearing. No one else is wearing a hat. He's dishonoring Christ, his head. He needs to rein in that impulse. That's all self-absorbed. And say, no, that's not why we're here. That's not why I come to worship. I come to worship Christ. And Christ is to be the focus, not me. Does that seem to make sense? I think that was Paul is talking about, even though I don't know the exact cultural significance of a man wearing a hat or a head covering in public worship. I guess it's enough just to say it wasn't customary. And so to do it is just to break with custom and to draw attention to yourself. And that's not what worship's to be about, drawing attention to us. It's to be drawing attention to Christ. So do we respect Christ as well as respect the others in whose presence we meet? To say the important thing is not me. Every eye should be turned to me because I'm different. In the same way, every wife, near the ESV does translate it as wife, although it gives a note, so it could just mean women in general, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, what Paul's doing here, I think, is he's looking to shock the women of the church who would be reasoning along the lines of saying, well, what does it matter? I mean, am I not equal to my husband in Christ? I mean, Paul in Galatians seems to indicate that. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. We have unity of access to God in Christ. We have freedom to worship God in Christ. So why wear a hat? Even though the custom demands it. Even the custom requires it. Even the culture says to not do it is to basically say, unavailable. Paul says, if you don't think that matters, might as well just go ahead and shave your head altogether. Which is what would be done to a prisoner, a slave, a prostitute. Go full hog to deny sexual distinctions. Go all the way. It's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Crop it. Crop it. For since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, to basically deny any form of sexual distinction. She's not going to do that because she understands it means something. It's not something that has no symbolic importance. It has symbolic importance. Let her cover her head. Put on the hood. Put on the hood. Acknowledge your husband. Don't shame him. Acknowledge the God in whose presence we meet. Don't shame him. Don't act the part of an indifferent rebel that thinks that we're the all-important ones to assert our freedoms and our liberties. Take the place of a humble disciple. Embrace the customs. Embrace the traditions. They are important in terms of the meaning they convey, the symbols that are conveyed. So I think that's what Paul is principally concerned about, is that men should come to worship trying to be those men who recognize that they're subject to God and Christ, and women are to come to worship, recognize the importance of honoring their husbands, and of not contradicting the cultural framework that makes these distinctions between the sexes. So, you all with me on that? Well, that's the easy part. That's the easy part of the passage. Next week, God willing, we'll take up the really, really murky stuff that comes. But I think if we at least get our start in knowing what Paul's concerned with, he's not concerned with small stuff. Should we wear hats or not wear hats? He's concerned about the major stuff of how God is worshipped in a climate of regard and respect to the God in whose presence we meet and to others in whose presence we approach God together. Okay? Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time together in your word. And Lord, there's so much we don't understand about Paul's relationship to the Corinthians and even the whole situation at Corinth. But we're thankful that we could see at least this far and to recognize that much of this is rooted in the order in which you have constituted things. And we pray that we would regard that order and not look to be rebels, not look to be asserting ourselves or going it alone or finding new ways, but Lord, to be submissive to you principally and foremost, that you would be honored and you would be glorified amongst the gathering of the saints that you designed to honor and you designed to glorify. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. Bless us as we greet one another this morning. Bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.